Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. And if you're listening during the live broadcast, that means this program has been unplanned, by me at least. It might have been planned by God, but he hasn't let me in on what his plan is, and I will discover it as the show progresses, because this is a caller-driven program. If you have a question about the Bible, a question about Christianity, a disagreement with the host, if you're not a Christian and you want to explain why you think it's a good idea to not be a Christian, feel free to give me a call here in the coming hour. The sooner the better. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We have a couple lines open right now at 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Curtis, calling us from Eugene, Oregon. Hey, Curtis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, we need to activate his line here. Call's for you. There we are. Hi, Curtis. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Okay, can you hear me now?
I can now. I apologize. We had some technical difficulties here.
Must have been the plan of God here. So.
Yeah, it's always possible. On the radio, you can blame any human error for as technical difficulties, because no one knows.
Well, heaven will be perfect.
Yes.
Question I have is out of Luke 16, verse 9. If you could share your thoughts on that.
Luke 16, 9. It sounds to me like that might be about the unjust steward.
Yeah, 16, 9, at the end of that, where the Lord instructs us about giving. I'd really kind of want your thoughts. To me, that's a very interesting passage, and maybe you've got some thoughts on it. And I'll take my answer on the air.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you, Curtis, for your call.
Thank you, Steve. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay. Luke 16:9 says, Jesus said, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail," or some manuscripts say when it fails, when your money fails, "they may receive you into everlasting habitations." Now, I've heard this verse taken a number of ways by different teachers, and I used to find it extremely difficult myself. I have come to terms with it in a meaning that makes sense to me, but not everyone will perhaps agree. We have to remember it's the summary of a story that Jesus tells, a parable, where a man who had been wasting his master's good, this man had been a servant, a steward, a manager, in the employment of a man who sold grain. And this manager had been a poor manager. Whether he was dishonest or whether he was just not very wise or lazy or whatever, we don't know. But he was informed that he was going to be fired. Now, he was not fired on the spot, but he was informed that he was going to be fired. And so he used the few days he had left of employment, or the very short time that he had available to him, to go out and to swing some deals with the people who owed his master money. Since this man was a manager and he was still employed, he had the authority to modify the bills. He could, as a manager, give people special breaks and things like that if he wanted to. That was his authority to do. So he went out and gave these people discounts and said, "Listen, we'll settle your bill for half what you owe." And that way, when he was unemployed, as he knew he would be, these other people that he'd done these favors for would be indebted to him and would help him, would take him into their homes or would give him employment or something, because they would see him as a nice guy who had done them a favor. Now, Jesus says that even the employer of this guy kind of commended him, even though the employer was firing him and the employer was somewhat cheated by these transactions that the guy made in the final days of his employment. Yet apparently the manager was wealthy enough that he didn't go broke by these transactions, and he was more amused than he was hurt by what his manager had done. And he thought, "Boy, you're a clever guy." And Jesus says, people in this world are more wise or more shrewd in their handling of this world's money than people who are living for another world, children of light, children of the kingdom. And then he gives this advice that you mentioned in verse 9. Jesus says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon." Now, I don't think he means mammon, which is money, of course, which is gotten in unrighteous ways. I think he's simply referring to money as something that is, he refers to it as unrighteous, which may seem to put a taint on money altogether. But, of course, money that's devoted to God is not negatively viewed in Scripture. But for some reason, Jesus refers to it as unrighteous mammon here. I honestly don't know why he chose to use that adjective for it. But he says you should use your money to make friends for yourself who will receive you into everlasting habitations when your money fails or when you fail, when you die. So what is he saying? He's saying you should do something that is in some sense, in some principles, resembling what this unjust steward did in the parable. Now, he's not saying we should cheat our master, but what he's saying is this unjust steward did something that means that he was foreseeing a need in the future and he was making provision for it. He was using the money that was in his hands, the money that he actually had stewardship of, and that he had, you know, the ability to make decisions about it. He was using those opportunities to make friends in the long term because his job was going to be ending in the short term. Now, I think the parallel is simply this, that we are all stewards in this lifetime of God's stuff, but we are going to be released from this occupation too. Not so much that God's angry and firing us, but that we're just all going to die someday. Someday we will no longer have opportunity to steward what is in our hands right now. However, we have today. We might have tomorrow. We don't know how much time we have, but we have some time. And whatever time we have, we should recognize it's a limited time. But where we're going to want to be long term is in heaven. That is, we're going to want to have a habitation for eternity after this life is over. Once we're discharged from this employment, we're going to be concerned about where we're going to live. And so we should use the opportunities that come with our present employment in this life to make the kind of friends who will welcome us into, as Jesus puts, everlasting habitations. Now, I assume he means heaven. And so, essentially, what I would say his statement means is use the opportunities we have now, including the money we have now, in this life, which is short. We need to foresee, as this servant did, that he's going to lose his job, he's going to have long-term needs, and he needs to use his short-term opportunities to provide for those long-term needs. And we have short-term opportunities this lifetime. Our lifetime is short-term. We're all going to die, but there's a long-term need we're going to have, and that's to be in everlasting habitations, in good places forever. And the only way to do that is to use the opportunities we have now to, as he puts it, make friends who will welcome us into those places. Now, I don't know if those friends mean God and the angels and the people who live in those, everlasting habitations. We make friends to them by our use of our opportunities in a righteous way. Or if he means, as some people think, you use your money and your opportunities to bring people to Christ, and they will welcome you into heaven if they happen to get there ahead of you. They will meet you there. And the point, however, is, it's not important for us to identify who the friends are who will welcome us. The important thing is that Jesus is saying, you are going to want to be in these everlasting habitations someday. And you need to be as smart as this servant was, and the steward was in the parable. Because he knew he was going to need a long-term home. And he knew that his present opportunities were coming to an end. And that's what we need to know. This life is our present time of opportunity, and it's going to come to an end. We may die today, tomorrow, 100 years from now if we're very young and live to be very old. But the point is, we're going to die. And our tenure here on earth will be over. And our opportunities to do anything that will impact our eternal habitations will be gone. Just like this man would not have any opportunity after he was fired to do these favors for people. So I would take what Jesus said to be essentially advice to use our money and other assets we have to invest in the kingdom of God, to make friends with those who are going to be in heaven so that they will that welcome us when we arrive there, that we'll have a place among them. And that's what this parable, I think, is saying. So, you know, I mentioned I've heard other opinions. I've heard at least one opinion from one preacher who felt that Jesus was being sarcastic, that his comment was not directed to the disciples at all, that his comment was directed to the Pharisees who were mocking him. And he was sarcastically saying to them, go ahead and use your money if you can to make friends who will welcome you into everlasting habitations. In other words, saying you can't. You have your money, you have your pride, but these things will not help you enter into everlasting habitations. So you need to take a different course. So I guess the question is, was Jesus directing this lesson to the disciples or to the Pharisees? I personally see it as directed toward his disciples. And so the longer answer I gave you is what I consider to be the correct one, but there could be another. All right, Curtis, I appreciate your call and that question. It's a hard question, actually, to tell you the truth. As our regular listeners who've been listening for a long time know, I've mentioned this on the air before, that when I first started teaching, one of my first teaching assignments when I was 17 years old was working for a coffee house ministry in Southern California during the Jesus movement. And there were a lot of new converts off the street, hippie types who had just become Jesus freaks, and they didn't know nothing. And so we had a Tuesday night meeting at this coffee house where I was assigned by the leaders of the ministry there to answer Bible questions for these new Christians. And I always said, well, you can ask me any question in the Bible you want to, except don't ask me about Luke 16. And don't ask me about what Jesus meant when he said, buy a sword, in Luke 22. Those were the two passages in the Bible at the time that I knew I couldn't answer. They were too difficult. Since then, I've learned a lot. So now I know there's a lot of passages I can't answer. But I knew early on that this passage was difficult. But I appreciate you asking anyway, because a lot of people have that question. I hope my answer is correct and helpful. Our lines are open now. If you'd like to be on the program, we have some lines you can access by calling this number, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Ryan wrote to me just the other day an email and said, hi, Steve, what is your take on Romans 9, 16 through 21? Does God take away our free will at times, like it seems he does to Pharaoh? I know we also have free will because we are told to choose life in Deuteronomy. What do you think? Thanks. Signed, Ryan. Well, the passage he's talking about is Romans 9, verses 16 through 21. Here's how it reads. Paul says, so then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, Paul says, he has mercy on whom he has mercy, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump, to make one vessel for honor and another to dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might show the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he had called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Now, these are the verses that Ryan asked about, but they actually pick up Paul's thought kind of in the middle of something. Paul, in this passage, is talking about how God has chosen some within the nation of Israel to be the ones to whom he will fulfill the promises he made to Israel. You see, the Romans 9 raises the question of what has become of the promises God made to Israel. Because according to Paul, most of the Jews who do not believe in Christ are not saved. because they're not Christians. They don't follow the Messiah, and he's the Savior. If you don't have a Savior, you don't have salvation. And so that seems strange to Paul's readers. He anticipates that it will seem strange to them. And he says, what? Is it that God's word has fallen to the ground? Meaning, has God's promise to Israel failed to come true? He says, no, it's not that at all. There are promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament of salvation. But Paul says, not all who are Israel, not all who are of Israel are Israel. And what he means by that is not all the Jews who are descended from Jacob, Israel, not all of them are the Israel that these promises apply to. Rather, there's a smaller group within the larger Israel. There's a remnant in Israel, and they are the ones to whom these promises have been fulfilled. Now, in the course of arguing this against perhaps Jewish people who would think him wrong, because he's not extending all the promises that were made to Israel to all the people of Israel, but only to the believers among them, Paul points out that Abraham and Isaac all had sons that were not elect, all had sons that didn't get to be in the line to fulfill the Abrahamic promises. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about how God has reserved the right to, as he puts it in verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now, the clay is Israel, the nation of Israel. We know this because Paul's using an illustration from Jeremiah 18, where Israel, the nation, was likened to a lump of clay, and God was like a potter who was fashioning it. Okay, so the lump of clay is the nation of Israel, and God has the right, Paul says, like a potter has the right to take one lump of clay, Israel, and make two different vessels from it. That is, two different categories. The one vessel is made up of those Jews who believe, and they are a vessel for honor. And the other vessel is made up of Jews who don't believe, and they're a vessel for dishonor. So this is what God has done. God has divided the nation of Israel into two vessels from one lump. And one is the believers in Israel, and one is the unbelievers in Israel. And the one is for honor, and the one is for dishonor. Now, in the meantime, in his discussion, he points out that God is the one who makes these choices. Now, he doesn't mean that God made the choice of who would be a believer and who would not be a believer. That's how this is sometimes taken, but Paul never says that for a moment. He simply says that God has the right to choose to take part of Israel instead of all of Israel and fulfill the promises he made to Israel to that part of Israel and not to the others. He has the right to distinguish within the nation of Israel between the believers and the unbelievers, and to fulfill his promises to the remnant and not to the others. That's the prerogative the potter has. He can make two vessels, fulfill his promises to one and not to the other. In the course of talking about God's prerogatives, he points out that God had even raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of fulfilling his purposes and had hardened his heart. Now, I don't have time because I have other calls waiting, but I don't have time to go into all the ways that this fits into Paul's line of thinking, but as I understand it, Paul is saying that there are people that God has the right to harden their hearts, like Pharaoh, if he wishes. And later on, in chapter 11 of Romans, Paul says that the elect remnant of Israel have come into faith and the rest were hardened. That is, God hardened the hearts of those who are in the vessel for dishonor. So, I mean, God has the right to harden people. And the decision of whether a person will be, part of the plan of God in one way or the other is really God's decision. But he sets the rules. Now, he does say, of course, in verse 16, it's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And also in verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. This may sound as if Paul is saying that God has decided to make some people hard and make them unbelievers, and others he's decided to give faith to. And this decision is not based on the running or the willing of the parties themselves. Well, there is a sense in which the rewards that God gives to believers are his decision. And you don't earn them by running or willing by any means. But you do have to believe in order to have them. Believing is meeting a condition. It's not wanting it badly enough or running fast enough to get it. It's a gift from God. But you do have to believe in order to have it. And whom he wills he hardens does not mean he hardens everybody who's not a believer. He hardened Pharaoh, and he's hardened some other people. But Paul has a lot of statements in here that have been, I think, taken wrongly by people who are trying to make Paul's argument be that God decided who will believe and who will not believe. And in my understanding, he's not making that point. He's simply saying that God made the decision to save those who believe and not others, even though the others that do not believe might, in some cases, be Israelites, in which case the promises will not be fulfilled to them. And that's God's prerogative. It's his prerogative to reward believers as opposed to all who have Jewish blood in them. And that's Paul's, I think, theme in this chapter. But I would go into it more, and I have on other occasions. You can get my lectures online for free, the MP3s of my lectures on Romans. There's an extensive treatment of this passage under Romans 9 there. But I need to get back to the phones. We do have a line open, however, if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Amanda from Albany, Oregon is next. Hello, Amanda. Welcome to the Narrow Path. I'm sorry, we need to have my call screener activate that line. I keep trying to do it myself, and my call screening equipment is not really functioning. So, David, could we get Amanda activated there? There we go. Hi, Amanda.
Hi. How are you doing?
Good, thanks.
I was wondering about, there's a lot of differences between teaching about women and what they're allowed to do. Like, I have a friend who... her husband wants her to wear a head covering, you know, and she's, like, mainstream Christian. And then also there's, like, some other, like, a book that I've read where it's gives a list of all of the errors in the way that Scripture's been translated, to where there's more opportunities for women to be involved in the church than what the Scripture gives in when it's translated differently. And so, like, I've spent a lot of time reading the Scriptures, and to me, a lot of the Scripture isn't gender-specific, like the giving of gifts for, like, the teaching and prophesying and things like that. So I was just wondering, like, what your opinion was.
Yeah. Well, first of all, it's a very large subject. It's not a subject that can be answered in just a few words, because there's quite a few different Scriptures making different points about it. Now, you have a girlfriend, whose husband wants her to wear a head covering. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Of course, he's basing that on 1 Corinthians 11. And I think he's understanding 1 Corinthians 11 differently than I would, because I don't think that the custom of wearing head coverings that Paul refers to is a universal custom. I don't think it was a universal custom among Christians even in his own day. I think it was a local and cultural custom. And I don't think it's universal at all times. But and I have reasons for that, but that gets us off into another direction. I would say that if her husband wants her to wear a head covering, I would recommend two things to her. One is go ahead and wear one when he wants her to wear it. It doesn't hurt. It may not be something she prefers, but, Paul did say in Ephesians 5 that the wife should submit to the husband as the church submits to Christ. It's an extremely unpopular thing for Paul to say in our day, and it wasn't real popular in his day either. But it doesn't hurt to wear it. And then I would suggest to her that she have him read what I've written on the subject of head coverings at my website. Because I have an article I wrote, actually two articles that appeared in successive magazine editions back in the 90s. I think it's called Should Women Be Veiled or something like that. It's a treatment of 1 Corinthians 11. And I believe that if he reads it, he'll see that the requirement that she wear a head covering is not the best way to understand 1 Corinthians 11 today, I think. But that can be found at my website under topical articles. There are some topical articles that have been published, and that might help him. Now, are they going to a church where the women do wear head coverings, or is he just kind of okay? All right, then maybe he can get over it. If they were fellowshipping in a church where all the women were expected to wear head coverings, it'd be harder for her husband to be dissuaded from it, because it's kind of a peer pressure sort of thing. Mm-hmm. But since they're not going to a church where there's that peer pressure, I would think that what I wrote would help him and perhaps lead to her not having to, fight him about this or do it. But I do think that a woman should submit to her husband unless he tells her to do something that's sinful. Now, this I say is extremely unpopular. What I don't understand is why it's not equally unpopular to say that a woman who's employed in a corporation should submit to her boss. Most women will submit for money to a guy who's in a hierarchy above her in the workplace, but many women won't submit for love to the man that she loved and promised to submit to and promised to be the wife to. And it's just confusing to me. I mean, when I've held jobs, I've submitted to my employer. When I've been in churches, I've submitted to the leaders of the churches. And if I were a wife, or when I was a child, I submitted to my parents. And if I was a wife, I'd submit to my husband. Of course, that one last thing is impossible for me since I'm a man. But it doesn't change the fact that all people have somebody in their life that they need to submit to. And I'm not sure why women submitting to their husbands is the only really unpopular one of all the different hierarchical relationships. Now, you mentioned there you've read of some books that say that the Bible's not translated correctly. Probably you've read books that said that when the Bible says the husband is the head of the wife, the word head should be translated source, not head. Have you read that? That's a very common one that you will read sometimes, and they say it's improper to translate head as someone in authority, but they say the word head means source. Well, that claim has been made for 20 or 30 years now by Christian feminists, but there's been a lot of research done on the word kephali, which is translated head in the Greek, and that claim has been proven false. Actually, the word head did mean authority, someone in charge, a chief or a leader. Kephali. And there's other ways that I've heard evangelical feminists say the Bible wasn't translated correctly in order to kind of avoid the traditional roles of the women. Now, I do think that people who take the traditional idea about men and women often are mistaken, too, because many men will say, well, the Bible says a woman should submit to her husband, so I need to make my wife submit to me. Well, I disagree with that man. I don't think a man needs to make his wife submit. The Bible nowhere tells a man to make his wife submit. The command to submit is given to the wife, and it's up to her to obey it or not. It's not up to him to make her obey it. He's got his own commands he has to keep, namely to love his wife and lay down his life for his wife and to honor his wife as the weaker vessel. And to, you know, he's got a lot on his plate. Besides trying to make his wife submit, you can't make another adult do something they refuse to do. And any man who tries to make his wife submit to him when she doesn't want to do it, he's not going to succeed. He's just going to ruin his marriage. He's going to ruin probably the whole family. It may be his wife that's ruined the family because she may be in great rebellion, but he can't change that. So he'd best do what the Bible tells him to do, and that is to love his wife, honor her as the weaker vessel, lay his life down for her like Christ did for the church. And then the wife, if she's a Christian, needs to look at what God told her to do. And she can't make her husband love her. But that's not her job. Her job is not to make her husband love her. That's his job, is to love her. God commanded him to do that. He commanded her to submit. Now, I know that a lot of our listeners, I'm sure, don't think these biblical commands are relevant today because they're too old-fashioned. And even I said that the head covering thing is only a custom of the past. But I would say you shouldn't think that I've made the distinction between custom and permanent things too lightly. That is, I have not lightly decided. I've looked at the context of Ephesians 5 and of 1 Corinthians 11 and of 1 Corinthians 14 and of 1 Timothy 2. And, you know, each of these contexts give us the internal evidence of whether Paul was speaking to a local situation or whether he was speaking spiritual principles that are abiding. And I believe the issue of a wife submitting to her husband is based on an abiding principle that God made marriage to be a picture of Christ and the church. That's abiding. He also based it on the creation order, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And, of course, the creation order is history. It's not going to be changing anytime soon. So Paul based the relationship of the wife to the husband in terms of submission and love, her playing the church role and him playing the Christ-like role to her, he based that on eternal realities and unchangeable realities. But the head covering, Paul specifically says, in 1 Corinthians 11:16, he says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of Christ. So Paul indicates that the custom is not universal.
What about the spiritual gift of teaching when he gives the list? Like, they're not gender specific.
Right.
You know, women, you're allowed to have these spiritual gifts, and men, you're allowed to have these spiritual gifts.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, I mean, men and women both can have a gift of teaching. But suppose I said I had a gift of teaching. Actually, I think I do. So let's say this is not doesn't take a stretch of my imagination. That doesn't mean I can walk into any situation and just start teaching there, because there's avenues of teaching that God opens for me and avenues of teaching that God shuts for me. I hope that I have a gift of teaching in order that I might properly function in those avenues that God opens for me to teach in, because it'd be a shame for God to open an avenue of teaching for me and I don't have the gift. But that just because I have the gift of teaching doesn't authorize me to teach in every venue I may wish to. I can't walk into Wheaton Bible College and say, I'm a Bible teacher, step aside, I'm going to teach this class. They might say, well, wait a minute, we never hired you for this class. We, you know, you don't have the credentials. Well, they're right. They're right. I can't do that. Just because I have a teaching gift doesn't mean I can claim the right to teach in any situation I wish. It means that as a teacher, I need to find out what places and what venues and what people God has authorized me to teach. And then I need to faithfully teach them. Now, I believe that many women have teaching gifts, wonderful teaching gifts. I've listened to some of them and been very impressed. But there's also instructions in the Bible as to what the woman's teaching gift is supposed to be and not supposed to be exercised in. And what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, would suggest that Paul did not have women in the positions of eldership or pastoring churches. That doesn't mean they can't teach. If they have a teaching gift, they can teach. They can teach in various places that that are not forbidden them to teach, just like I can. But there are, you know, just because God gives somebody a gift doesn't mean that there's no limitations to where and how they should use it, of course.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you.
Okay, Amanda, I appreciate your call.
Take care. Bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, Kyle from Oregon City is the caller we're going to take next here. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh.
Hi, Kyle. I heard your voice. I know you're there. Kyle? Well, I don't know what happened there. It sounds like we might have gotten disconnected from Kyle. That sounded like a disconnect kind of a sound. Okay, Kyle, I don't know if you made a mistake of some kind or if you just got cold feet and didn't want to come on, but feel free to call me back. I'd be glad to talk to you. And we do have now two lines open because Kyle's line is open and the line Amanda was on is open. If you'd like to be on, the number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Okay, let's talk to Bob from Portland next. Hello, Bob. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve.
Sure.
You know, you just said you were considered to be unlearned because you didn't have a college degree.
I don't have the credentials.
Yeah,
I don't have the credentials to teach in a Bible college. Yeah.
Acts 4:13 says, now when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John and had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So they were considered.
Right.
I
don't have any embarrassment at all about my education. Yeah.
No, you read the Bible, and that's the main book.
Yeah.
I was thinking that this prior to that, I think I have some words that would knock the evolutionary theory out altogether as far as Christians are concerned.
Yeah.
In that, in the first chapter of Hebrews, It said that Jesus looks exactly like God the Father, the very image of his substance. And though God the Father is a spirit, he has form, arms, legs, torso, head, and Jesus looks exactly like him. Now, since Jesus looked like God, and it says in the 13th chapter of Hebrews that he never changes, the Lord never changes in appearance, or, you know, that since man is made in the image of God, that since Jesus appeared exactly like God, then man has always appeared in the image of Jesus, which is that of man. And we didn't develop from one celled amoeba into all the forms of life there are, according to the evolutionary theory.
All right, Bob, that's pretty esoteric argument that I had. But yeah, I mean, I'm not so sure that God has the arms, legs, and torso and so forth, as you mentioned. It does say, you're right, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the express image
and
of God's
the very effulgence of his glory.
Right. And I'm not sure if that means that Jesus' physical appearance was exactly like the physical appearance of God.
He was a man. And he never changes.
That's correct.
Yeah. So man is always.
Well, when we say he never changes, we need to know what we mean when it says he never changes, because he did change. And for example, when he took on the form of a man, he formerly existed, it says in Philippians 2, in the form of God. And so he took on the form of a man. That was a change from being in the form of God, I think. What doesn't change about him is his character and his divine nature. But there are things that change about him. For example, when Jesus was a little baby, he couldn't walk or talk, but he grew up. The Bible says he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Those are changes, but they're not the kind of changes that challenge the immutability of God. Those are changes in Christ's human physical form. But
okay.
if we want to say that the physical appearance of Jesus looked just like God, we'd almost have to limit it simply to his adult physical appearance, because Jesus was God when he was a child, too, but I don't think God looks like a child. You know what I mean?
Well, it doesn't make it as though he appeared as a man, that he was once in a one-celled amoeba, either.
Well, that's right.
As one Catholic fellow down at the place of work where I worked at, he said, how do we know God didn't evolve from a one cell to where he is now? I said, well, he's always appeared the way he is now. And he didn't have any argument for me.
Yeah, it doesn't sound like there was much argument offered there. But I appreciate your call, brother.
Okay. God bless you, Steve.
Yeah. Okay, good talk to you, Bob. Okay, I think we have Kyle back on the line, do we? Welcome to the Narrow Path, Kyle. Thanks for joining us.
Thanks for taking my call.
Yes.
Are you there?
I'm here, and so are you.
Okay, great. I got cut off the last time. I appreciate you taking my call again.
All right.
The reason I'm calling is I was reading through the book of Genesis the other day, and my wife and I were discussing that, and we came across the Nephilim and the sons of God there. And my understanding is that those are not angels coming down to have sexual relations with human wives. And my understanding for that comes from Hebrews and the book of Psalms, where it says that to which of the angels did God ever say, "Thou art my son"? But then I come to the book of Job, and my argument there sort of breaks down, because I see that the sons of God have become before God along with Satan. And so I was just wondering your perspective on that, and just the sons of God in general, and also specifically in the book of Job. And I'll just hang up and listen to your answer on the radio.
Okay, Kyle. Thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. Bye-bye now. Well, of course, the issue here is Genesis 6, where it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair to look upon, and took them wives of as many as they chose, and children were born to them. And it talks about Nephilim being in the earth in those days, too. Some people think those Nephilim were the offspring of the marriages we just read about, and some don't, because it does not actually tell us that the Nephilim were descended from these sons of God and the daughters of men. But it does mention them in the same passage, which makes some people think so. Anyway, the question is, sons of God, does it refer to angels or not? In Hebrews, it does say in chapter 1, to which of the angels did God say at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you? And that might lead us to think that maybe angels would not properly be called sons of God. Though I'm not sure we can really say that, because the term sons of God or son of God can be used a variety of ways. And the kings of the pagan lands around Israel were called the sons of their gods, like the king of Moab was considered to be the son of Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and so on. And I think the king of Israel, in one sense, or at least the rulers of Israel, were likened to not only sons of God, but gods. In Psalm 82, is it? It says, I said, you are gods. He's speaking to the judges. He doesn't mean they really are gods, but he's just using the term because of their leadership position in God's nation, and they're like little gods there. It is, after all Christians are called sons of God, too. So the word sons of God can be used a lot of different ways. When the writer of Hebrews says, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, this day have I begotten you, quoting Psalm 2:7, he's actually, he's actually basically saying that that is a very special kind of sonship that God is granting to the Messiah, which is not equal to that given to any of the angels or to any of us. Yet we are called sons of God, too, and perhaps the angels are in a lesser sense as well. It's hard to say. I personally don't believe that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are angels. Now, what about Job? Job does talk about the sons of God gathering before God and Satan in their midst. I've always been taught, and I tend to think, that the sons of God gathering before God are angels gathering in heaven before him. Though there have been some who've suggested that the sons of God even there are people like us. We're children of God, and that the sons of God gathered before God, perhaps at some altar, some place of worship, and that Satan was among them to accuse them. I believe whenever Christians gather together to worship God, the devil is no doubt among us to accuse us to God. But I'm not so sure whether the sons of God in Job are angels or not. I kind of think they are, but I kind of think in Genesis 6 the sons of God are not. One difference is the sons of God in Genesis 6 get married, and the sons of God in Job are not said to get married. So we could say that the ones in Job are angels. We know that angels don't get married. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20. He said the sons of God, or the children, he said the angels of God do not get married. And so I think the sons of God who got married in Genesis 6 must not be angels, because angels don't get married. That's my thought. And there's more to it than that. But I guess to solve your confusion about the sons of God, I would just say that the term is used a variety of ways. Of course, it's used in a unique sense of Jesus, the Son of God. It's used in another sense of us. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, it says in John 1:12. I think the angels are probably called sons of God in yet another sense. The king of Israel was considered to be a son of God in yet another sense, I believe, or the rulers of Israel. So these are just different ways in which that term is used. They don't always mean the same thing. And as far as Genesis 6 is concerned, it could be angels, perhaps, but I think it's difficult for me to think that it was angels in that case. And if it was not angels, it was probably godly men, which is another use of the term sons of God in Scripture. Well, that's the best I can do on that one, Jeremy. There's too little told us there to really be dogmatic, and there's going to be different opinions on that probably until the Lord comes. Let's talk to Jeremy next, calling from Portland, Oregon. Jeremy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How are you today?
I'm fine, thanks.
Hey, I have a question. I'm talking with new people that have questions about the Bible, and I'm, working on getting people... And one question that comes up quite often is the rapture. And it's difficult for me to talk about the rapture only because I've heard so many perspectives on it. pre-post, you know, is it going to happen before the tribulation, after the tribulation? And I'm just wondering what your perspective is on this particular issue, if you don't mind.
Well, yeah. Well, the rapture is mentioned, not by that name, but the event that we call the rapture is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. It says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the resurrection of the dead Christians. He says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. And thus shall we ever be with the Lord. So Paul tells us there's going to be a day when the trump of God sounds and Jesus comes down from heaven visibly. And the dead are going to rise and the living saints are going to rise to meet Jesus in the air. When we talk about the rapture, we're talking about the portion of that complex event that includes the living saints being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, because the rapture is simply a reference to that. The resurrection is the dead saints being caught up to meet God in the air. I believe in both those events, and I believe they happen at the same time at the coming of Christ, which would mean I'm not pre-trib or mid-trib. Now, am I post-trib? Well, my understanding of the tribulation is different than most people's that you'll hear on the radio, too, because the tribulation is only mentioned in Matthew 24, 21, and again in Revelation 7, 14. And in both places, my understanding is that the tribulation spoken of in those passages is something that has already happened in the past. And it's not referring, as many people believe, to some seven-year tribulation at the end of time. The belief that there is a seven-year tribulation coming up at the end of time, and that the rapture will happen before that, in other words, a pre-trib rapture, is a view that originated with John Nelson Darby in 1830. And it's called dispensationalism, and it's become extremely popular, and almost all popular evangelicals seem to teach it nowadays. But before 1830, no evangelicals taught it. It was never believed that way. The church throughout history believed that the rapture occurs when Jesus comes back, and no sooner. Not 7 years sooner, not 3.5 years sooner. And I believe that the evidence of Scripture supports that.
Okay. Well, thanks.
Okay. Good to hear from you, Jeremy.
Okay, bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Steve calling from Vancouver, Washington. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
I had a question on the term, using the term in the New Testament. Children of God, where the Pharisees claim to be, you know, Abraham as their father, and I think Luke only uses it in the Bible there, daughter of Abraham and son of Abraham. Now, do you consider that a covenantal term, meaning they are part of God's people? The saved.
To say someone is a son or daughter of Abraham?
Right, in the New Testament phraseology.
Well, of course, that's from the lips of Jesus during his earthly life before he instituted the new covenant. And when he said of the woman who was bent over and needed to be straightened, needed to be delivered from Satan who had crippled her, he said she'd been bound by Satan, and should she not be released on the Sabbath day, since she too is a daughter of Abraham? I think what he's saying is she is a Jewish person. She's descended from Abraham. Now, we are children of Abraham in another sense, ever since the cross, I believe. Ever since the gospel has become fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think anyone who has the faith of Abraham is counted as being a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham. But before Jesus died and rose again, I think his references to someone being a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham is simply a reference to them being Jewish.
Okay. So in Luke 19, where Zacchaeus comes down and repents of his ill doings, and Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, and Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham, he's basically saying this Jewish man is now saved, correct?
I believe that's what he's saying, yes. Uh-huh.
Okay, because there's different ways of looking at it. I wasn't sure he became a son of Abraham after he was saved or before. So
well, I don't. If Jesus meant something other than a physical descendant from Abraham, his listeners would never have understood it that way in that context. I think what he's saying is this man, too, even though he's been ostracized as a publican from the people of Israel, he still is a Jewish guy. He still is one of the sons of Abraham, and he's also one of those who has come to salvation, which is not the same thing. But, you know, Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. And so his first message, his first offer of salvation was to those who were the children of Abraham. And he points that out about the woman who's bent over and about Zacchaeus, that they are a daughter or a son of Abraham. Therefore, they are at that point in time where he sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, not to the Gentiles. They are in his target range of people to save and to help. And so I think he's justifying that by pointing that out.
Okay, so were the Pharisees also then sons of Abraham or not?
They were. They were sons of Abraham, and he even said so in John chapter 8. He said, I know you're a descendant from Abraham, but he says, if you were true sons of Abraham, he didn't use the word true, but he certainly implied it. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But he said this after he already acknowledged that they were descended from Abraham. It's kind of interesting. It's in John chapter 8, and he says, let me see where it starts here. It goes there. Okay, verse 37. He says, he's talking to his enemies, who are probably the Pharisees. It says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word is no place in you. So in one sense, they are the sons of Abraham. But in the sense he's going to make important, they are not. Because he says, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. That's verse 39. So within three verses, he suggests they are descendants of Abraham, but they're not really Abraham's children in the sense that is going to matter in terms of their salvation. But you have to, in different contexts, you have to decide whether Jesus is talking about a child of Abraham in the natural sense or in the spiritual sense. Same thing in Paul. A child of Abraham can be physical. And Paul makes that clear in Galatians 4. That Abraham has children according to the flesh and children according to promise. And he also, in Romans chapter 9, he talks about, those who are the children of the flesh, they're not the children of God, but they are right. Children of Abraham. So anyway, I think in terms of Zacchaeus and the woman who was bent over, you could take it either way, but my judgment call, my call would be that he's just mentioning that they are descended from Abraham in a physical sense, and therefore they are the ones that he's come for at this point in time before he went out to the Gentiles.
Right, it's been consistent. It's just because you're a Jew by heritage, even by covenant to some degree, did not make you a saved person as a Christian.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, all the people who influenced Pilate to crucify Jesus, all of them were Jews by birth. They were descended from Abraham in that sense. But they obviously were not, as Jesus said, they were of their father, the devil, because the devil's a murderer, and they were doing what their father, the devil, does, not what Abraham did.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
All right, well, thanks for your call, Steve. We'll talk again sometime.
All right.
God bless you. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily broadcast, weekdays from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, live, so that you can call in when you have questions about the Bible, or if you have something in your craw and you disagree with the host and want to say so and debate a point, feel free to do that too. That's what we're here for, just to explore the truth, and we're not frightened to be challenged. If you'd like to help us stay on the air so that you can call us when you need to, or so other people can if you don't want to, you can help us pay our radio bills by writing to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I want you to notice we didn't take any commercial breaks during the hour. We never do. We have no sponsors. We have no one underwriting the program. We have nothing for sale. You go to our website, we've got hundreds of resources, all free, nothing for sale. And so we pay our radio bills, which are thousands of dollars every month, simply from donations that come in from people like yourself who want us to stay on the air. Our address, again, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and those many resources I alluded to at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Just like the show's name, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. This is Steve Gregg.